That's kind of cool. That's neat to have everyone here again this morning. Thank you for all your prayers and your help along the way, as we've appreciated so much of what you've been able to provide for us and help us with as a new baby comes into the world. There she goes. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. As we continue through the book of 1 Peter together, verses 17 through 22, suffering that results in blessing. Suffering that results in blessing. And remember, as we've gone through 1 Peter together, we've started out with Peter describing how great our salvation is, how wonderful our God is, that he would provide us the access to salvation through Jesus Christ. And what a privilege that is, not something that is undeserved, but he gave anyway. And he points out how wonderful this is, what a great position we're in. And he reminds us of this again and again as he comes through the book, because he's also telling us some very difficult things. He's telling us some things that we are to do as followers of Jesus Christ that are very different from what the world says and very different from what our natural desires are. And so there's going to be pushback in our own hearts and minds towards these things. But Peter says, if we are to be faithful to Jesus, and he's worthy of all that we are to give to him because of what he has done for us. And so he reminds us of that often. I remember as we just come through chapter 2 and then the beginning of chapter 3, the last several weeks, he's talked about submission and how we are to submit to whatever form of authority structure is in our life or even in our culture. And the reason for that is because we are to point people to Jesus, who also submitted in his life, even to the death on a cross. We go over to Mark chapter 4, real fast. Leave your finger in 1 Peter. We go over to Mark chapter 4. Verses 16 and 17, we find this. And they have, this is a parable that Jesus is talking about. He's talking about how there are some who get taken away when they hear the word, or some that get choked out, but there's some others who respond poorly to truth. And he describes them in Mark 4, verse 16 and 17. He says, in a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, who when they heard the word immediately received it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary then. When affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. There is affliction, there is persecution, and notice the cause of it. It is the word. How will you respond when that affliction and that persecution comes into your life? And Peter tells us how to respond. He says, submit and understand that there's something at work here, sometimes larger than we can even think about, and do it as for the cause of Christ. Go over to back to 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at verses 21 to 23. Here's the example of Christ. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Endure whatever suffering there might be in your life, because there is blessing coming. We'll see that this morning. Some of us might have tales of suffering, might have tales of persecution. Some of you might be like me. We don't have that many great tales of suffering or persecution. I don't have a life that has to suffer much. In fact, it's been a pretty extraordinary life, if I'm to be honest about it. The Lord has provided graciously and bountifully in so many different ways. But there are, even for those who aren't like our brothers and sisters across the pond, who suffer literally persecution and death for the faith, there are still things that we do go through in this life, and we need to respond to them properly and appropriately so. One of the life-altering things that happened to me was when I was struggling to survive in Houston. And I've told parts of this story before. But when I was in Houston in seminary, living in an apartment with, my brother hadn't even arrived in Houston yet. He would eventually come. But I was looking for a ministry internship or job of some sort in Houston, and had a lot of trouble finding that. I started approaching different places and going to different things and talking to people. And of course, applications aren't the best way to get a job, by the way. I've learned that. And it's okay to fill them out, but they're not real effective. What is effective is getting in people's faces in a nice way. And so I tried to do that. I started out at Rice Temple Baptist Church in Houston, and there became the Awana commander and worked and things of that nature. But it was all a volunteer, and which was fine, but I was looking for something that would feed me too, because I was getting hungry. And eventually a potential job opened up at Bethel Church, a little north in Houston, and I was there for several months and worked with the college and career ministry, but no official job opening happened there either. And, as several months I was going through this, in the meantime, I was working at Panera Bread so I could have half off for lunches anyway and eat that way. But I'm starting to wonder and think to myself, what is all this leading to? Why do I have to suffer through this when I'm trying to do what's right? I'm just trying to serve the Lord in a ministry capacity. And those were the types of things that I was thinking about and considering. And then one evening, David Klingler, one of my professors, walked up to me and said, "Hey, I have a pastor I want you to meet. And there might be a potential job there." And the job was at Katy First Baptist Church. And the position was youth minister. And I said, "Okay, I'm not very good with youth, but I'll apply anyway." And I went and I interviewed, and they had a search committee and the typical Baptist church way. And the search committee hated me. They said, "No, not even going to think about it." Didn't even call me in for a second interview. But the senior pastor, Dr. Randy White, called me on the phone and said, "They don't really want you for that youth ministry position, but I've created one just for you, my personal assistant." And I was like, "All right, that works." And the Lord just provided in an amazing way that way. And that pastor, Dr. White's the one who helped me in many ways. And then because of him, I ended up in Taos, New Mexico. And because I was in Taos, New Mexico, and certain things were happening at the time, and certain things were happening here at the time, I ended up here. And so all from these little situations in life, and I'd consider it a blessing to be here. And so a little bit of suffering, not anything serious, I'm not claiming that at all, but a little bit of suffering leads to some great blessing. And if it's not in this life, it comes in the next for the believer, and we'll talk about that as we go through, okay? Now, that's just a little story, and it's silly compared to some difficulties that people do go through in this world, and maybe some of you have faced some of those things. But what Peter is talking about in our passage this morning, the principles are true no matter whether the situation is a hard, difficult one or a mild one, comparatively speaking. And so in our passage, we will see suffering for right is exemplified, suffering for right is vindicated, and suffering for right is rewarded. Let me read it for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 22. "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient with the patience of God, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, pray for your help, and that you would have the words spoken that are from you and thoughts shared that are from you and not simply from me. God, we pray that you'd work in our hearts and our mind, that you'd mold us more like your son, Jesus, and we pray it in his name. Amen. Suffering for right is exemplified. We'll see that in verses 17 and 18 this morning. And if you notice, as I read through there, we come to a passage that's rather full of some very interesting doctrinal things and some pretty debated things as well. And so we have 40 minutes to do it, and I promise to be done in no more than an hour past that. Verses 17 and 18, no more than an hour. That's what whenever we're driving somewhere, we're like 2 minutes away, and someone goes, "Are we almost there?" I say, "No more than an hour." Suffering for right is exemplified. Look again at verse 17. "For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." This really goes with our passage from last week, but I saved it for this week just as a reminder of what we had gone through, because it is all tied together. And so we're in the context of submission and then suffering, even in the midst of that submission. And as we read earlier, as we begin the service in Acts chapter 5, Peter is not speaking without experience. He's talking as one who has suffered immensely for the cause of Christ. And so he knows what he is talking about when he shares these words. He was imprisoned. He was beaten. He was killed for Christ in the end. Verse 17 says that it is better if God should will it. It's up to God. It's God's decision that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Of course, we don't want to suffer for what is wrong. We covered that last week. Don't do the wrong things. Follow the laws, follow the rules, as long as they are not in opposition to God's word. We don't need to be known as wrongdoers. However, there might come a time when you have to suffer for doing what is right. And it is better to do it that way. And it's better not simply because, you know, it sounds better. It sounds better to suffer for doing what's right than to suffer for doing what's wrong. I mean, if you suffer for doing what's wrong, everyone just says, "That was stupid," right? But you suffer for doing what's right, and you have a better cause there. But that's not why it's better. It's better to suffer for doing what's right rather than for what's wrong, because Jesus Christ suffered for doing what's right rather than what was wrong. So we are following in his example when we suffer for the proper things. And then it says in verse 18, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." That is the example of suffering. He died. We've talked so much already about how much suffering Christ went through in his sacrifice on the cross, and even leading up to the sacrifice on the cross, the brutal way his body was treated, the mocking, the scorn, the anguish of death in general, and on top of that, and even worse, the very wrath of God being poured out on sins as he took them on himself on the cross. He suffered, and he was the just one. The Greek word there, diaknos, is from the root there. It's just or righteous. He's without sin. The righteous one died for the unrighteous ones. There's only one righteous in bodily form, and that's Jesus Christ. And there is a whole bunch of unrighteous people in bodily form. That's everyone else. The just for the unjust. It wasn't deserved. His suffering was not deserved. He freely offered it in order to do what was right. I wanted to read for you from Isaiah 53. If you would like to turn there, you may. I'll just be there briefly, though. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 11 and 12. we are foretold of the suffering that is to come for the Christ. It says, as a result of his anguish, or the anguish of his soul, and speaking of the Messiah who's to come, that is Jesus, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities, their sin, their wrongdoings. He will justify the many. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The just for the unjust. Go to Romans chapter 3. And in verse 10, I'm going to see how fast you can turn this morning. Romans 3:10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. You see, Jesus Christ is the righteous one. He's the just one. But we as people, because of our sin, because of our rebellion against God, because we want to have things our own way rather than obediently following him, we are unrighteous. But then if we go over to 1 John chapter 2, I love this verse. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if you sin, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, the just one. You see, Jesus Christ died and suffered, though he did not deserve it. He suffered for what is right. And because of his suffering and then his subsequent resurrection from the dead, those who are part of God's family through faith in Jesus Christ alone, they have an advocate with the Father. He is the just one. Though we are unjust, he makes us just through his blood. He advocates on our behalf. Wonderful truth that Peter is sharing with us this morning. Go over to Romans chapter 3, verse 26. We'll start in verse 25, actually. Whom God displayed, Jesus Christ, whom God is the whom, displayed publicly as a propitiation, that is a covering, a satisfactory payment, a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because to the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. And there's much theology we could talk about in Romans, but if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Jesus Christ is just, and he is the justifier. You become just through him, not of your own merit, but because of your faith and what he has accomplished on your behalf. God's purpose in the redemptive and propitiation, God's purpose in the complete satisfaction for the payment of your sin, propitiation, his death that took place, was that so he could be seen as just, because he is just, he's the just one, and he then is the one who justifies. The one who justifies, another way we can think about justifies, is the one who declares righteous. You get to be declared righteous through faith in Christ because of what he has accomplished. If you would think about logically, go back a little bit and go back to how mankind sinned and rebelled against God, and the consequence of that sin is death, separation from God. And rightfully, God's wrath is towards people because of their sin. And you could ask the question, how could God satisfy his own righteous demands against sinful people and at the same time demonstrate his grace, love, and mercy? How could he do those two things at the same time? And of course, the answer is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, who died, the just for the unjust. And look at this. I love this. It says that he died once for all. Once for all. Now, in the Greek here, just to be clear, the emphasis is on the finality of his sacrifice. hapax is the Greek word there. It's not talking about how many people he died for, the extent of the atonement. I do think the scripture talks about it in other places. But the emphasis here is not who he died for. Okay, the emphasis is on the fact that the extent of his death, the finality of his death, it's done once and it never has to be done ever again. Once for all. Once for all. Never sacrificed again. He was a vicarious. Now I say these words and you will hear them, so I make sure you are aware of them, but vicarious simply means to experience through the action of another. So Jesus Christ gives us a vicarious sacrifice. That is, Jesus died in our place. And he's the just for the unjust, and he did it once and never has to do it again. Once for all time. You could think of it that way. It's a clear contrast here, isn't it, with the Old Testament yearly sacrificial system, specifically the Day of Atonement. We know it as often as Yom Kippur. And at the Day of Atonement, and atonement, by the way, it just means a covering. It was a temporary covering that pointed towards the final propitiation, the final sacrifice and complete work of Jesus Christ. But at the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, they had this feast, and it was only to happen one time a year. And that was the only time of the whole year that the high priest, and only the high priest, was allowed to go into the temple. And in the temple, in the most inner part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, that is where the Ark of the Covenant resided. He would go into the Holy of Holies on this one day of the year. He'd take with him several things, among which are the blood of a bull, and then the blood of a goat. The blood of the goat and the bull he would sprinkle onto the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the physical glory of God resided. And it was a sacrifice for the sins of the people. The bull specifically was to cover the sins of the priestly line. The goat was to cover the sins of the people in general. And animal after animal after animal, year after year after year, that high priest would have to go into that Holy of Holies, and he would have to sprinkle that blood. He'd have to burn some incense, and it did nothing for their sins. It was obedience. They did what they were supposed to do, but it was only a picture, a reminder, an annual reminder of the fact that they needed someone to come and take care of this sin problem. And do you know, when Jesus Christ, the just, died for the unjust, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. No longer any separation. Because Jesus Christ died once for all. It's done. No other sacrifice is needed. It's completed. We can rest assured that all of the power of God necessary for mankind to be brought to him has been applied through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Amen. That's a powerful truth that Peter is sharing with us in this passage. And some awful good news as well. He says that the just died for the unjust so that, here's the purpose why, for the purpose that he might bring us to God. Curtain torn. He brings us to God. Love that word in the Greek. If you study that out, to bring us, it's to bring into someone's presence, or to procure access for. We had no access to God. Our sins separated us, but Jesus Christ procured it for us on the cross. We are to follow the example of Christ in that suffering. We can't die for sin, but we can suffer while pointing people to the one who did die for sin, following in his example, if suffering is needed. It's not always present, but it might be at some point in your life. We are to follow Jesus. We are to follow the example of Jesus. We are to follow the example of the disciples. Like Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. And it turns out, as we see here, for the purpose of that he might bring us to God. It turns out as we follow the examples of those laid out before us, the path that we're following concludes at the feet of God. That's not a bad path to follow, to bring us to God. Now, we come into the "what does that mean" part of the section of this passage. He says this: having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He's put to death. He's made alive. He can do that, by the way. He is the author of life, the creator of all things. And guess what? There's some really great news in there, too. If we go over to 1 Timothy chapter 6, I'll read it for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, it says this: I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testifies the good confession. God gives life to all things. See, we are, prior to knowing Jesus Christ, prior to being reborn into God's family, we are dead in our trespasses and our sins. But Jesus Christ comes and he brings life back. He brings life back because he died our death. And he was raised to life and gives new life through that resurrection. What we lost, God brings back. I want to read also, I know I'm reading a lot of verses this morning, but it's such a powerful theology that Peter's sharing. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says this: but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. Life is available because of what Christ accomplished. But it says first he had to be put to death, doesn't it? Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So there's all sorts of debate over what this flesh and what this spirit means. Specifically on the spirit side, is it talking about the Holy Spirit? Is it talking about the spirit as opposed to the body? Or is it talking about something else? And quite frankly, nobody knows. And it doesn't matter. In the long run, all of these things could work in our faith without making any contradictions or anything like that. So I'm just going to tell you what I think it means, and I might be wrong. I'll give you that caveat. All right? but it says, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And simply put, and I'm not going to get into all the arguments behind it, but if you're interested in it, go study it out. It'll be worth your time. But I think it's just in the flesh is talking about his former body before it was crucified, and in the spirit is his resurrected body. It is the life that he lived temporarily versus his life that he lives eternally. Okay, and other arguments can be made, and I don't want to get into all of it. All of them could work, but only one of them is right. Let's be clear about that. Only one is right. Just I don't know which one. Okay. So, we'll keep moving, though. And here's why I think that, though. In verse 19, in which, now we have a problem. In which, it sounds like he's talking about his spirit. But actually, in the Greek, it's not necessarily connected to the spirit, although it could be. I take that to, I don't know what your translation says. But I take that to mean causal. For which reason? For which reason? So in other words, he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit for the reason of. For this reason, he went. And we'll learn about that in a second. But the bottom line is this. Verses 17 and 18, Jesus Christ exemplified for us the suffering for what is right. And we're to follow in that example. And now as we come into 19 and 20, we see that suffering for right is vindicated. Ever felt, maybe some of you have suffered in some way or form or maybe been treated poorly or whatever else, and you just think, man, I want to get even. Yeah, maybe we have gotten even sometimes. I don't know. Hey, we already learned that we're not supposed to return evil for evil. Right? We're not supposed to revile when they revile. We're not supposed to mock when they mock. But guess what? Vindication is coming. Vindication is coming. God says he will repay. Vengeance is mine. And vindication comes for Jesus Christ, and it will come for us as well. We'll see it here in 19 and 20. In which, or for the reason, or in the for this cause, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now you say, what in the world is that all about? And I say, what in the world is that all about? He went and made proclamation. So in his death, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Well, we'll answer that question after we look at verse 20 as well. Who are these spirits who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So we have spirits in prison who somehow are from the day of Noah. Okay? Now, lots of different thoughts on what this is talking about, and many of them have valid potential. I don't normally tell you, I think this is what it means, but when I come to a passage when I don't know, I think this is what it means, all right? And nobody else can tell you for sure either. And if they do tell you for sure, then you better say, boy, that person is on shaky ground. They might say, I'm 95% sure, but there's not enough clarity to say 100% sure if we're going to be honest with ourselves. So some will teach, just FYI, some will teach that this is demons who were involved in Noah's day, who were part of the downfall of humanity, and the spirits are demons that Jesus goes and he preaches to. That's nothing wrong with that approach. I don't agree with it, but it's possible. Another one is that that Jesus was sent in spirit form in Noah's day, and actually was preaching through Noah to those people. So it's talking about a past event prior to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then there might be a few other views, but here's what I think, okay? And it says, in which he made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Spirits, just talking about the souls that are present in a place called Hades, prison. Okay, and so you have a soul, you have a body, and the body's rotting in the ground, but the soul goes to Abraham's bosom. And prior to Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead, you can study this all out if you want to. I won't spend too much time trying to share all the passages with you. But prior to the time when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, everybody went to Abraham's bosom. There was no with God, because Jesus hadn't paid for sin yet. There were two sides to Abraham's bosom. The Bible talks about it in the parable of Zacchaeus. No, what's the name of the guy? The rich man and Lazarus. Thank you. The rich man and Lazarus. And he goes and he dies, and so does the rich man. And remember, the rich man is in what is called paradise, a nice location, but he can see over this vast chasm that can't be crossed, Hades. And in Hades, it's a place of torment. And in this torment, he finds the rich man. And when Jesus Christ, by the way, those are both temporary. That's a temporary location. When Jesus Christ paid the sacrifice for sin, he rose from the dead. Those who were in Abraham's bosom, not in Hades, went to be immediately with God. And so does everyone who dies today. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But those who die in sin and those who were already there prior to Christ go to Hades still today. We like to talk about hell or the lake of fire, but hell and the lake of fire is not in operation yet. Revelation tells us that one day death and Hades will be dumped into the lake of fire. That's the final place of suffering and torment. And so here we have these temporary places. And so I think what's being talked about is Jesus, when he died, he went down to Abraham's bosom. I don't think that he went to Hades' side either. I think he went to the paradise side. That's what he told the thief on the cross, right? Today you will be with me in paradise. And you know what he did over there? He made a proclamation. He began to preach. He preached across the chasm, down into Hades. And he had a message for them. And his message was this: I'm vindicated. You see, in the days of Noah, you had all of these people who just sinned greatly. Genesis 6, 7, 8, you see the flood that takes place. Everybody was sinful. Everyone had done wrong, had no desire nor effort in or obedience to God, except for Noah and his family. And so God tells Noah to build the ark, and you know this story, and they get on the ark, and God closes the door, and the floods come and wipe everything away except for that which is on the ark. And we're not actually told how the people respond to Noah when he is building that ark. We often think about him being mocked and things of that nature, which he probably was, but we're not specifically told that in the text. But if we go over to 2 Peter, real quick, chapter 2, verse 5. It says this: and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Noah was a preacher. And what did he preach? He preached about righteousness. How did he preach it? I don't know. We're not told. Maybe it was just in the fact that he's building a boat and being obedient to God, therefore demonstrating his righteousness, as the Old Testament talks about righteousness. That's obedience to God. And he's making a proclamation of some kind, whether he's literally standing up and preaching or he's just doing it through his obedience to God. But people are watching. People are listening. And we don't know exactly how they reacted to that preaching of righteousness, but we do know how they responded to that preaching of righteousness, because none of them got on the boat except for Noah and his family. And it says, verse 20 again, let me go back to 1 Peter. There we go. Verse 19 starting, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. God patiently waited. I don't know how long he waited, but he gave them time. He gave them the ability to respond and stop their evil ways, stop the rebellion. And he's patient. He's long-suffering, but eventually his patience ran out. Word long suffering is long nosed, because your nose starts turning red when you get angry, and by the time it gets to the tip, that's when you're going to blow. And so the longer your nose is, the more time it takes for you to blow. Okay, God has a really long nose, but he does have a nose, metaphorically speaking, and he was done. At some point in time, the rains fell. I don't know how it happened. I don't know. It doesn't give us all of the details, but I imagine that as the rain began to fall and God closes the door, Adam's on there with his 3 sons, his wife and his son's daughters-in-law. I imagine, has some people coming out to the outside of the boat. And they're probably wondering, well, maybe I should get on this boat. But it was too late. The door had been shut. God gives opportunity. There's always grace in the midst of God's judgment, but you must take it, because judgment will come. And the point of Noah and this ark is part of the overall story that God is telling in the Bible and is telling with history itself. And it's this, that God, in his great love, offers mercy and escape from his coming judgment. But you must do what he requires in order to have that mercy and grace. And so that is respond appropriately to him. And we talk about it in today's world. It's salvation, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There is escape. So in Noah's day, the escape from God's wrath was a boat. And it pointed towards the final and eternal escape from God's wrath. And it's God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, when he dies, he goes down into paradise. He looks over the chasm and he sees these vast numbers of people from Noah's day, all of them wiped out by the flood. And he preaches, a sermon. And we're not told the sermon exactly, but I think it went something like this. I'm right, you're wrong. I win. Jesus can do that. He's vindicated. Vindicated. You guys are over there. I'm about to be resurrected into glory forever. You're in this place of torment. And one day, guess what? Your torment will be over so that you can be dumped into torment. It's awful. But you had opportunity. There was a way of escape. You didn't deserve it, but I offered it and you refused it. The same message is preached today. Suffering is vindicated. There will come a day when all are vindicated who have suffered for what is right. There will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There will come a day when everyone who was involved in causing the suffering of one of God's children stands before God and has to give an answer for what they have done. There comes a day of vindication. So remember, the suffering you're going through now, if you are going through suffering, is temporary. The glory with God is forever. And those who cause the suffering will be judged. Vengeance is mine. Suffering for right is also rewarded. We saw suffering for right is exemplified by Christ. It is, the suffering for right will be vindicated one day. It was, and it's exemplified by the fact that Jesus went and preached to the sermons, the spirits in prison. And if that's not exactly how it worked, the same principle still applies. He's saying, I'm vindicated, whatever the situation was there. And then suffering for right is rewarded. Look at verses 22 and 23. Who... I'm sorry, 21 and 22. Corresponding to that. So corresponding to the fact that God brought Noah safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism now saves you. All kinds of big things we're talking about today. It's interesting that one of the things that people often mention to me when I ask them, how is it that you know that you are a part of God's family? Or I'll ask them, tell me about your faith, or something along those lines. I often get the answer, well, I was baptized on ... and give me the date. And I'm glad for that baptism, but there seems to be a misunderstanding in some hearts and minds. Salvation didn't come to you because you were baptized in a tank. Okay? Salvation came to you because of faith alone in Jesus Christ. The water baptism that we participate in is a physical representation of the spiritual reality that has occurred within you. The spiritual reality that has occurred within you is called baptism. It's identification with Christ. That's what baptism is, identification. And you have identified with Christ when you said, I believe that you've died on the cross for my sins, that you rose from the dead, and you ask him to save you. And that is the true, sincere prayer of your heart and desire that you want to follow Jesus. You become part of God's family. You're baptized into his family. You become identified with his family. That's the spiritual reality. The water baptism that follows that is a public proclamation to everyone else that inner spiritual reality has occurred. And so Peter, by the way, says that pretty clearly. I think he says corresponding to this. Corresponding, that's an interesting word. It's anti-type in the Greek. Anti-type, some of you may be familiar with type and anti-type. Anti-type is a prefigurement. It's a prefigure copy, or you can think of it this way. The antitype is a symbol or prefigurement of something to come. So the escape of Noah and his family from the flood was a prefigurement of the escape offered through Jesus Christ's blood. Okay? And so it was a picture of what was coming. And so corresponding to this, baptism now saves you, he says. And he's very clear, though, I think. He's not talking about water, physical water baptism. He says that. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. That's what happens at water baptism. I've baptized some of you. I've seen the dirt come off. No, I'm kidding. But that's what baptism is. It's immersion. And when you go under the water, the water helps clean you off. He's not talking about that physical thing, although it's important in our faith, and we encourage it, and it's a picture of what Christ has done for us, and we give glory to him and praise to him, and we participate in that ordinance together. But he's saying it's not about the removal of the dirt from the flesh. That's not the baptism I'm talking about. I'm talking about the spiritual baptism, right? Not the removal of the dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. An appeal or a pledge, an answer. In other words, you have a good answer through right belief. You have trusted in Christ, and therefore your answer to, I don't know, the question, why should I let you into my heaven, etc., is, I know Christ, and he died for me, and he rose for me. You are sincerely requesting something from God that comes through resurrection, and that is its faith. If you are, the good conscience is just sincerity. You are sincerely asking God through faith for salvation. He gives it. But only because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection is required, because the resurrection is what conquers death as well. It is identification with the escape from the flood of sin, that is Jesus Christ, that brings eternal life. You know, an estimated 75 million Christians have been martyred for their faith since the start of the church. An estimated 75 million Christians. Some will say they're victims. Some would say Jesus was a victim, but I have something to tell you. Jesus rose from the dead. He's not a victim. He's a victor. And those who die for Christ aren't victims either. They're victors, because their eternity is set. And those who suffer for Christ, those who live for Christ, whether you suffer or not, you're victors in Christ Jesus. We never know what suffering for right might lead to in this life. In this life, it could result in unimaginable blessing. It could lead to it. But even if it doesn't, even if we should live and die suffering, we're victors, not victims, because Christ has won. There is a blessing. There is a reward for those who endure suffering, whether little or great. And so I don't know what you might face in life, but I hope you are encouraged by the completed work of our Savior, by His endurance, by His willingness to suffer on our behalf. And I hope you realize that no matter what we go through, there is nothing not worth continuing to endure for the cause of Christ. He is worthy of all. And so in the midst of this, we're reminded that we are to have a submissive spirit that says, God, help me paint a picture of your Son, Jesus Christ, no matter what situation I find myself in. This is my desire, because this is what you've asked of those who follow you. I was reminded of John Knox, who uttered these words as he died, one of the reformers. As he died, he said, quote, live in Christ, die in Christ, and flesh not need not fear death. Stephen, you know him from Acts. You remember what he said while he was dying, as they stoned him for his faith. He said his closing words to this life were, Lord, lay not this sin against them. You see, we've talked about submission and not returning evil for evil, and when we are wronged, that we are Christ-like in our action. And now Peter comes and he gives us this final theology in this section, and he talks about how Christ suffered for us, how it's going to be okay, it's vindicated, and it's going to be rewarded, but to continue on, keep enduring. And how is it that you can have the spirit that says, those who have wronged me, God, please forgive me, forgive them, because I have a mentality of Christ-likeness. I have a desire of demonstrating Christ's character, because I care about the world, and I care that the world understands the Savior and sees the Savior in me and is able to know Him through faith alone. Suffering for right is exemplified. Suffering for right is vindicated. Suffering for right is rewarded. It's all worth it. No matter what happens in your life, it's going to be okay, because you know your eternity. So now what are you going to do for others that will help them understand their eternity as well? If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior this morning, I'd invite you to come talk with me. I'd love to share what that means exactly. And you can find me afterwards in the lobby. But if none of this will make sense. It doesn't make sense to the world. Why would you put up with someone who wrongs you in this world? You don't. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. That's not how the Christian operates, or shouldn't be how the Christian operates, because we're about presenting Christ, period. As followers of Jesus Christ, I hope you are encouraged, not with, oh man, I got to go suffer. Maybe you'll suffer, maybe you won't. But I would say that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer. Maybe not continually, but at some point there will be something that comes up. But be encouraged by a Savior who's conquered it all. And what you go through in this life, it's temporary. And there's reward coming for those who endure for the cause of Christ. Pastor Matthew, come close us in song this morning.